It's good to be back with you. Hope everyone had a pleasant afternoon. But how wonderful for us to be able to reassemble tonight and to worship God. And it is so good to see Andrea Cannon with us. We're so happy that you are here. And Helen Kakulis was here this morning. Didn't get a chance to talk with you, Helen, but she's back this evening and certainly glad that she's up to being here with us. It's good to have everyone. This morning we began to talk about the situation of churches in our society, churches today, and what people view as works of the church, what people think of when they think of the church, and what a church is supposed to be and what a church is supposed to do. And we talked this morning about the fact that so many of the concepts that people have about the work of a church don't really square with what the New Testament teaches, that the first century churches, under the guidance of the apostles of Jesus Christ, were doing, and what they saw as their work, and the focus of a spiritual nature that they had on trying to address the problem of sin in people's lives and to get people to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ and to follow His teaching, that ultimately God might be honored and that they themselves might have their souls saved. Instead, we see in our day sort of a shift in emphasis. And we talked about that, as I said, in this morning's lesson. I want to emphasize to you that the things that we see in churches today of this secular kind of nature, or this secular and social kind of emphasis, it wasn't always that way. That really is something that I think you can very well say is a 20th and now 21st century phenomenon. I don't mean by that churches have always done exactly the kind of work that the first century churches did, that people have always had exactly the right concept about the nature of the gospel and the work of the church. No, far from it. But on the other hand, the particular kind of secularization of churches in our day and time that is just so prevalent, it's so endemic to what people think of when they think of church in our day, that really is something that is very, very recent when you think about it in terms of world history. So I want to talk with you tonight about some of the factors that have contributed to bringing about this kind of secularization of the church. First of all, I would say to you, well, let me back up here. Didn't mean to go there. First of all, the social gospel movement. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but in the 20th century, the first part of the 20th century, a very definite social movement that is commonly referred to as the social gospel movement. And it began among religious people in our country who were seeing all of the social ills in the world, the various problems of poverty and the various problems of people who are oppressed and various individuals that perhaps had not been able to reap the benefit of capitalist American society and so were downtrodden, oppressed, a lot of issues in regard to, say, women's rights and women not being allowed to vote and being oppressed and those kinds of things, and various groups that were oppressed, all these kinds of social ills. And there was a movement called the social gospel movement that sought to correct those things in society, those ills in society. And churches were organizations that were then viewed as organizations that could address a lot of these social ills. And so this whole movement was sort of a shift away from the concept of addressing the gospel to individual people to focus in upon their sins, but instead to look at the problems of society at large and how could the church, how could it address those problems of our current society? Rather than an emphasis upon the idea of getting people's lives right with God so that we would be ready for God's heavenly kingdom when Jesus would return, instead of that, looking at this world now and what's wrong with this world now and how we can correct various social ills in this world. And that became a very, very powerful movement. And in some ways, it was a short-lived movement, maybe not even lasting in a formal sense beyond World War II, but the impact and influence of that kind of concept really affected a lot of churches. And a lot of churches began to look at the world and poverty and various people who had physical needs and economic needs and various psychological needs. And, well, how can we as churches, how can we start addressing all of those things? And it's not that necessarily churches began to just rid themselves of the idea that we have a spiritual message and the idea of this of gospel and correcting sin and all that, but there's sort of a shift in emphasis. And very often the idea that, well, we'll use our addressing various social ills as sort of a hook to then maybe get people to then come and listen to the gospel. And so this kind of social gospel movement has had a lot of impact in our society. And again, I want to emphasize to you what it does. It very subtly shifts the emphasis away from us as individuals and the sin in our life that needs to be corrected. And instead begins to shift the attention to just society at large and the problems in society and how we can address those social ills. And of course, Jesus and the cross seem to provide a marvelous illustration of this for the social gospel movement. Because didn't Jesus sacrifice himself? And so that idea of Jesus sacrificing himself for others, well, that just ties in with this whole idea of sacrificing yourself for the needs of society. And so churches can engage in this sacrificial kind of attitude to address the needs of society. And so Jesus is the example of all that. And yet, very subtly, it shifts away from the idea of Jesus and his sacrifice being to address the problem of sin. And instead, it shifts all the focus upon the social ills in this world. And this movement has had a lot of impact on a lot of churches, even to this day. And that's one reason why a lot of churches see it as a part of their work to engage in trying to help their communities and their societies and various things in that are problems in human society in this world, irregardless of whether or not those people are brought to Jesus Christ. I think also another factor here is the secularization of our American society. And I don't need to spend a lot of time on this. I think most of us are aware of the issues in our society in regard to how separation of church and state has been so overemphasized to where we in great measure have secularized our society. Where in times past, the idea of our religious heritage was something that was viewed as part and parcel of our society, though certainly our American government not being founded upon some state religion, but nevertheless, the idea of religious ideals and principles were just part and parcel of our very American fabric. And yet, the secularization of our American society has gradually sought to remove that. So the idea of praying in school, well, we've removed that. And so various other things that would maybe be trappings of religion, well, we've removed that. And so you have a very secular kind of society. And that has an impact upon churches. Because we're all affected by our society, and our society has an influence upon us. And so what you begin to see is another factor that has had success in getting churches to rethink their mission away from a spiritual focus and instead upon various secular things that you would in times past not have viewed as something that was part of the work of the church, and certainly the New Testament wouldn't talk about things like that being part of the work of the church, things of a secular nature, and yet they're brought over into the church. And we talked about so many of those in this morning's lesson. And that certainly has had an impact as well. We also live in a society where there's great emphasis upon the worshiper. And I mean by that emphasis upon the worshiper as opposed to an emphasis upon God as the object of worship. Instead, we have become a society where we're just very, very much concerned about how the worshipers feel about the worship, whether they view it as something that's enjoyable to them, whether worshipers get something out of the worship. That's always the big goal, is to make sure that everybody feels like they've gotten something out of that, which just gradually kind of just gravitates to the idea of it's about your enjoyment and you as a worshiper, not necessarily emphasizing the idea of God as the object of worship, who has the right to declare how he shall be worshipped. Instead, we live in a world now where churches view it as part of what their focus is to make sure that the worshipers are happy and the worshipers have what they want, and that's the emphasis. And that may very well be tied in with the idea of us being a very self-centered society, and in our American culture and in the democratic world at large, we're very concerned about our rights and our liberty, and the very concept of that. So though there is obviously so much good in that, that I think all of us are grateful to God that we live in a society where we have that kind of religious freedom, but there's always something of a negative nature that's the other side of the coin that we've got to be careful about. Because we live in a society that emphasizes you and I have the right to choose just about everything. It's our right. We have a right to choose how we're going to worship. We have a right to choose, if you're a woman, what you're going to do with your body, even if there is a baby inside your body. It's your right to choose. We're emphasizing that all the time. We're all about personal liberty and personal freedom. And that, as part of our society, that just begins to have an impact upon the way people think when it comes to worship. So we want to worship in a way that is pleasing to us and convenient to us and doesn't offend anybody. For goodness sakes, don't offend anybody. And this is our society. And if you do any kind of study of history, you will see that if you just back up and look at the flow of history, this absolutely is something that has been a shift in our society here in the 20th and now the 21st century. Let me show you this. This is the website of the First Christian Church of Chester, the name of the town. And here's their website, the home page of it, I believe. First Christian Church. And you see, I'm not sure if you can see this, but the individual, you have coffee beans there. He's smelling the aroma of the coffee beans. He says, First Christian Church, a church where you can choose your blend, smooth traditional or robust contemporary. First Christian Church, it's not the same old grind. And they go on and explain all this. Very candid about it. You have your own style. You have your own style. And at First Christian, you'll find a church service that's just right for you. The 9 a.m. service features a classic, more traditional worship experience. At the 11 a.m. service, you'll enjoy casual dress, a full band, and an informal style. Whatever your style, you'll find a spiritual connection that will enrich your week and your life. Come sample one of our house blends this week. I don't know that I could find a better example of what we see in our religious society today. This is the idea that it's all about the worshiper, and it's about what the worshiper wants, what is most convenient and most pleasing for the worshiper, and you worship however you want to. And that's good that you have your own individual taste, and we're going to cater to all of that. And that's the emphasis. It's not an emphasis upon God and on what God wants. There's a shift here in the focus. Do you see that? You know, this reminds me of what happened so many centuries ago to ancient Israel. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 33, talks about Jeroboam's false worship. In 1 Kings 12, you recall how Jeroboam, the king of the northern division, he was concerned about those in his nation going back to Jerusalem to worship at the sanctuary there in the southern kingdom, now in the southern territory. And rather than trust in God and in God's promise to give him an enduring kingdom, Jeroboam came up with his alteration of Yahweh worship. And what he did was, first of all, to set up worship centers at Dan and at Bethel. And what that did was appeal to the convenience of the people in his nation, those northern tribes, because those who were up in the north, well, they could then worship Yahweh at Dan rather than have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. And those who were in the southern part of that northern kingdom, well, they could just stay in their own territory and just worship there at Bethel. And so he set up those two worship centers. He made golden calves because, after all, the people in their culture really felt a little bit better religiously if there was some object that would represent the deity. And so they wanted to have something that would represent Yahweh. Now, Yahweh had said in his law that you shall have no graven image, but that didn't matter. We're still going to worship Yahweh. We're just going to worship Yahweh in a way that we would like. And so he set up golden calf idols, not as idols for some other kind of deity, but as idols that would represent Yahweh. So we haven't changed our God. We haven't exchanged Yahweh for some other deity. We're just kind of massaging what the law of Moses says and tweaking it here and there to make it more palatable to us. He also set up non-Levitical priests. You recall how the law of Moses said that only those from the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron were qualified, as far as God was concerned, to function as priests. And Jeroboam said, well, that's not fair. That's not good. Why should some be excluded? And so just anybody, if you want to be a priest, you can be a priest, regardless of what your tribe is. And that was real appealing to a lot of people. And he also set up one pilgrimage feast a year rather than the three that the law of Moses prescribed. Three times a year, the law of Moses said that the people were to travel to God's sanctuary at Jerusalem at this time. And Jeroboam said, now that's too much trouble. That's not as convenient for you. One time is sufficient, and so go to either Dan or Bethel just one time a year. He even made a little bit of a tweak also on that one. God had said that third pilgrimage feast that was to celebrate the final harvest of the year, it was to be in the seventh month of the year. That's what the law of Moses said, and that would mean that it would be at the first of that final harvest, so that then Yahweh would get the first fruits of those final crops that would be harvested. But, well, if you do that, then that means you have to delay your own harvest. And so Jeroboam said, well, let's not do it in the seventh month. Let's just wait till the eighth month. Wait till the end of the harvest season. And okay, you're not giving then your sacrifices to Yahweh there at Dan and Bethel. Well, you're not giving him the very first fruits. You're giving him the last of the fruits. But it doesn't matter. Because it was all about the worshiper. It wasn't about God and what he had decreed and what God wanted. It was all about the convenience of the worshiper. Do you not see that that's exactly the kind of attitude that churches in our day are appealing to? Whatever blend you want, whatever's most convenient for you, that's what we want to cater to. We want everything to be according to your liking, according to your taste. And there is no emphasis upon God and what he wants. This is our society. And it is really the same kind of problem and the same kind of thought process that got Israel in so much trouble back in the days of Jeroboam. And as the book of Kings says, that
false kind of perverted, twisted Yahweh worship that Jeroboam set up. It was a thorn in Israel's side for centuries throughout the entire history of the northern kingdom until finally God said, I've had enough with them. And he sent judgment upon them and sent them away into Assyrian exile and ended them as a nation, the northern kingdom. We live in a world where the church and the concept of the church and its work, it's been secularized because of an emphasis upon the worshiper and what the worshiper wants. And I'll tell you what goes along with that. A diminished reverence for God. I want you to listen as I read a few verses, if I may, from Exodus chapter 20. This is the account of Israel when they come to the foot of Mount Sinai to meet their God, to be introduced to Yahweh. And Yahweh, so to speak, comes down from heaven to the top of Mount Sinai and manifests himself there. Verse 16 of Exodus 19 says, So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. The text goes on to talk about in chapter 20, God speaking himself, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that entire discourse that you read all the way down through Exodus 20 and verse 17. Verse 18 of Exodus 20, And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they stood at a distance. They said to Moses, Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. The people were scared to death as God manifested his glory and his greatness to them. Look at what God's response is to the people's request to have Moses speak for God and not God speak directly to them. Verse 20 says, And Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Do we fear God today? Do we live in a society where we fear God? I don't know that we do. I don't know that we have this idea of reverence and awe and fear that God wanted the Israelites to have, where he was testing them. And in fact, he says the reason why he did this was so they would fear him and not sin. We don't like the idea of reverence in our day. Well, no, I take that back. We like the term reverence. We don't like how it used to be translated fear. In fact, a lot of Bible versions now won't render that passage that they might fear God because, again, that doesn't square with our modern-day sensibilities. We don't want to be afraid of God. We don't want to fear God. And we don't want to think of God as some kind of a fearful God. And so, people a lot of times will use the term reverence, but do we even know what that means? Do we really understand what it means to revere God? Do we understand the concept of coming into God's presence and recognizing who he is and having this proper kind of fear? You know, the verse says, do not be afraid, but then Moses goes on to say, but God wants you to fear him. Well, what's that mean? No, God doesn't want you to be scared of him as if somehow he's so frightening that you can't be in a right relationship with him. But the text, I think, is very clear. If you're not going to obey him and do it his way, you better fear him. You better be afraid then. And so there is a healthy kind of fear. And that's what reverence is to convey. When Moses first came to Mount Sinai and saw this burning bush, and that was Moses' introduction to Yahweh. And Yahweh said, take off your shoes because the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground. In that culture, that was a way of showing reverence. It's not our cultural practice. Seems a little strange to us. My point is this, though. There was something that you were doing that was showing reverence. Something physically that you would do that would show reverence. Because you're in the presence of God. I hear people in our day try to argue, they twist Romans 12 that talks about how we're to be a living sacrifice, and they emphasize, well, everything we do is worship, and so they take a little bit of truth there, but they expand that to somehow mean that there is no kind of formal occasion where we're worshiping God, and so there's a special time for reverence. And so what they've done is just dumbed down the whole concept of worshiping God in reverence, and everything is so casual. We've so de-emphasized the idea of fearing God and worshiping Him in that way. That's not what the Bible teaches. Do we know how to reverence God? Do we know how to show reverence? I don't know. What do we do in our culture to show reverence? There was a time in our culture where when you were coming to church, well, a way to show reverence, and everybody agreed to, was, well, you dress up. Well, we've become very casual as a society, not just for this reason. Other factors, I think, have contributed. But we're a society now, we like things casual. Even at work, we like to dress up for work. Let's be casual. And so that kind of thing is just kind of melded over into our worship of God. We want casual worship, and I just showed you, you know, the emphasis upon, do you want a worship service? That's the contemporary kind of worship where everything's casual. And so our society, we like that kind of thing. And again, I'm not trying to suggest to you that the Bible is teaching that there has to be some kind of clothing that you wear in order to show reverence to God. That's a cultural thing. And by the way, we have people in our day and time that wear, you know, they don't have any kind of special, you know, Sunday clothes or something. The last thing we ever would want would be for somebody to feel somehow out of place if they didn't have some kind of Sunday attire, quote, quote. So please don't take anything I'm suggesting as suggesting that you're not properly attired or anything like that. The Bible doesn't demand that we have some special kind of worship attire. But here's my point. How do we show reverence for God then? If cultures change and how you show the way you honor somebody, if it shifts and changes, okay. But how do we show that we honor, that we reverence, that we fear God? Somebody said, well, we bow our heads. That's what we do. That's how we show reverence. Well, we bow our head. Okay. Yeah, we bow our head. At least at the pew that I'm sitting on has a good padding, because I just can't stand those seats there when it hurts my back, you know. We're very much concerned about our convenience and all of that. Do we know how to fear God? Do we know how to show reverence? Do we think about that? Do we even think of it like that? Or have we become so influenced by our society that unwittingly we just come to church and we really have the mindset that it's all about the worshiper and it's all about me and what I want, what I feel good about? Are we really reverencing God? Please understand, I know there's tons of judgment in what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to enforce some particular kind of judgment. What I am saying, though, is we've got to make those kinds of judgments. We've got to think about that. Those thoughts and those principles, those ideas of showing God reverence and awe, those aren't just words that are empty and vain. They've got to mean something. How do we reverence God? What do we do that shows Him that we honor Him? So many churches, it seems to me, so many churches in our day have become so secularized and become so much a part of our society that the way you worship God, there's no difference in how you act. There's no difference in the atmosphere than if you were in some kind of secular setting.
fear God. The Bible says there really is something there about fearing God. When God introduced himself to his people, he wanted them to fear him. Not be afraid of him, no, but yet don't go the other extreme. He said, I do want you to fear me, that you might not sin. But instead, we have a de-emphasis upon reverencing God in our society. And I'll tell you one final thing that causes the secularization of our modern church concept. It's a de-emphasis upon Bible knowledge. A de-emphasis upon Bible knowledge. Does that not kind of go hand in hand? I was talking with John this morning after services, you know, and about this morning's lesson. And John was talking to me about that. And I just made the statement that I knew I wanted to make in tonight's sermon about the fact that when you read the New Testament, the picture you get of a New Testament church in the New Testament, it's not like these churches that we've been looking at examples of today. It's so removed from all of that. Churches in our day that are involved as church work in politics and social reform and recreation and all sorts of secular things. That's not what you see when you look at the New Testament. How could anybody ever read the New Testament and somehow get the picture that the church at Ephesus had some kind of a recreation ministry? How could you ever have that kind of concept? How could you ever read the New Testament and think that somehow the church at Philippi, well, they were really looking for political and social reform in Macedonia? No, the New Testament churches, they were concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they knew that their Savior had died on the cross to save us from our sins and to reform us as individuals and to make us live our lives righteously. Because this world is a world that's passing away, and we need to equip ourselves and befit ourselves for that world to come. That's what the New Testament church concept was all about. That was the emphasis. Not on this kind of social and secularization of this world. You just don't read the Bible, and in any way, come up with this kind of concept of what we see in churches today. So how can people read the Bible and yet think that their churches are really what the New Testament talks about? I would suggest this to you. Part of the problem is we don't read the Bible anymore. That's what John's comment was. Good point. We don't read the Bible. Churches don't emphasize the Bible the way that they used to. I don't mean to suggest that no churches do. I don't mean to suggest that there's not some Bible teaching. But we're talking about emphasis. We're talking about focus. There's been a shift of focus in our religious culture away from an emphasis upon a knowledge of the Scriptures. You know, when the Reformation started in the 15th and 16th centuries, when you had people who realized that the Roman Catholic Church, this institution, had gone so far from the New Testament, there was an emphasis upon the idea that every individual can read these Scriptures. You don't need some priest to tell you what the Scriptures say. Read it for yourself. And you can put these Scriptures in their context, and you can understand what God is trying to say. And the Scriptures are our authority. And what we had, and even in our American society, the reason why we've had so many churches upon the American frontier in the 18th century and the 19th century is because of this movement to restore ourselves to the New Testament church by reading the Scriptures and to emulate what was going on in the first century. What's happened now? What's happened now is a restoration spirit. People don't care about restoring the New Testament church. The New Testament church is not modern. It's not contemporary. It's not what I want. It has teachings and things that really we're not interested in.
It's not the kind of worship and the kind of focus that we want now in our modern secularized society. So people don't study the Bible. And churches don't teach the Bible. And if you want to study the Bible, you can, but it's okay, but it's not really emphasized. And so if you just diminish and decrease your study of the Bible, well, then you're not brought face to face with the incongruity of your modern day church and how dissimilar it is from the New Testament church. These are just some of the things, it seems to me, have helped to create the situation that we see in our day. But ultimately, what I'm trying to emphasize to each and every one of us, open your eyes. Look at your world. And think about what people's concept is of church. What they have as works of their church and what they're thinking that the work of a local church is and their concept. And think about then what the New Testament teaches, these first century churches, the apostolic churches, what their concept was, what the apostles were trying to teach them, and you'll see such a difference. And that's what we've got to understand ourselves. As I said this morning, my purpose in this lesson is not to somehow give us the impression, well, we in this group, well, we're holier than thou. We're so much better. Listen, we have our own problems. And we've tried to rectify them. All of us are sinners. We're all sinners. But the reason why we're emphasizing this is because these are glaring departures in our day from the truth of God. And we've got to get back to God's Word, and we've got to reach out the true gospel to people. And let me tell you what, in the first century, the pure spiritual gospel of Jesus Christ pervaded the world and conquered the Roman Empire. It conquered hearts, one heart at a time. And it can do that same thing today. And Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. It is God's power. And it doesn't need any secular kind of help or secular kind of accoutrements to make it more palatable. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful and will appeal to those hearts who are willing to be molded by Jesus Christ. And that's what it was designed to do. So I hope these things will be helpful to us and maybe help us as we live in this world to maintain our own proper focus and maybe help us also to teach others with whom we come in contact. Thank you so much for listening to me in these lessons. I hope they have been helpful to you. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who needs to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we assist you in some way? We sure would like to. Won't you come together? We stand and sing.